the word astonishment is a word that means to wonder or to marvel or to be amazed with. And that word appears over 30 times in the New Testament. And when we look at the way that that word is used in the New Testament, often that wonder or that amazement or that astonishment is toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward his teaching and toward his ministry. You see, there is so much about Jesus Christ that ought to astonish you. There ought to be this sense of wonder, and your hearts ought to fill with amazement as you think about Christ, and your mind filled with astonishment as you think about Jesus Christ. And you understand that sense of wonder or amazement, maybe even seeing George's face as the waters hit his face, and he was surprised, he was astonished that that experience was something that he was not expecting. Or maybe other things, as babies come to learn new things and they're astonished and they're filled with wonder. Or we can think of other things as well. Maybe during the winter time, as everything is decorated with lights and we're filled with those wintertime feels that astonish us, something about the beauty of the season. Or maybe a feat or some thing that somebody does that is over the top, and it's an astonishment. You say, wow, can you imagine that they did that? That astonishment or wonder or marveling or being amazed with, that ought to be part of your Christian experience as you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, as you consider what Jesus has done for sinners like you and me. We ought to be astonished in the presence of Christ. This morning, we look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and we see astonishment in this section of the gospel. We see astonishment, but what I want you to note is that astonishment is not always something that is positive in our text. We can be astonished positively, and we can be astonished negatively. But what I hope for you today and into the week that comes is that you would take astonishment for the Lord Jesus Christ into your week, and you would walk away filled with the glories of Jesus in your life. My desire is that you would be astonished at Christ. Now, Jesus leaves in the text the 10 cities that are north of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he had traveled over the sea in the beginning of chapter 5. And now he's going back south. He's leaving the 10 cities north of the Sea of Galilee, and he travels about 25 miles south to the town of Nazareth. That's the hometown of Jesus. And he goes with his disciples. And as he goes to Nazareth, he is preaching and teaching. And what we see happen there is our first heading. We see astonishment at Christ's ministry. Astonishment at Christ's ministry. Now again, I want you to think back to Mark chapter 5, and we've spent a month studying Mark chapter 5, and remember, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is way north. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles, meaning that thing is so far removed from the people of God that, you know, we're kind of handing it over to the Gentiles. That's the way that Galilee was considered, a region that is filled with Gentiles, those who are outside of the covenant community. And what did we see as Jesus was there intermingling with Gentiles, intermingling with those outside of what we would call the church? We saw faith, didn't we? We saw faith as Jesus calms a storm. We see faith as the man possessed with demons and those demons put in to the pigs. We saw faith. We saw faith from the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. And last week we saw faith as Jairus comes and he holds on to Jesus and he says, "My little girl is dying." We saw faith among Galilee of the Gentiles. But now he comes back down and he's in Nazareth. He's among the covenant community. And our text tells us that he enters his hometown. Now the Greek word for that, hometown, is basically fatherland. He's come back to his fatherland. And that's Nazareth. Now Nazareth is a small community. There's about 500 people in the city of Nazareth at this time. Now, maybe if you have been to other Reformed Presbyterian churches and other communities where there's Reformed Presbyterian churches, the city of Winchester in Kansas is a good parallel to Nazareth. It's 500 people, a small community where everybody knows everybody, and even everybody knows everybody's business. I grew up in a small town as well. Now, when we think about this small town among the covenant community, we see that as Jesus comes down, he is invited to preach at the local synagogue. Now, in synagogues, there was not always one teacher like we have in the church today. You know, generally, there's one teaching elder and there's ruling elders. In the synagogue, there are rulers of the synagogue, as we saw last week, but often teaching rotated among different people. And when those that would come from other communities, they would often be invited to preach at the synagogue. You understand that. Sometimes we have preachers that come through town. They say, "I'm going to be in LA for this or that," and they're invited to preach to us. And this is what happens here. Jesus goes to the synagogue and he preaches and he teaches. Now, what was his topic? What's the sermon text? What are his points? What's the point of the sermon? We don't know any of that. It's not given to us by Mark. We only know that he comes and he preaches and he teaches. Now, there are some that would say that what Jesus does is he comes and he preaches from Isaiah. That's another time he's preaching in his hometown. He's preaching from Isaiah, but Mark doesn't tell us that. So we don't really know, and that's okay that we don't know, because what Mark wants us to focus on is not so much what Jesus teaches, but the reaction that the people have that are in the synagogue as he preaches and teaches. And what's the reaction? The reaction is that there is astonishment from those that hear him. There is wonder from those that hear. They are marveling. Maybe there's some that responded in the way that the disciples responded on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? When they said, "Were not our hearts greatly moved and burning within us while he was talking with us?" But that's the reaction. There's astonishment from the people. They ask questions. Where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You see, these are questions of astonishment at the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus preached with such authority, and he preached with understanding, and he preached with application. And as he did that, preached with authority and application and understanding, the people of God were astonished. How? What? Where? These are the questions that they're asking. And maybe you can understand that. Maybe there are times that you have sat under a certain preacher, or you remember a certain time when somebody preached the Word of God to you powerfully, and it affected your life powerfully. I can think of how many times I've heard different people tell me of this time when Ted Donnelly was preaching and the power went out, and he kept preaching and there was silence all around as he continued to preach. And people talk about that as a powerful sermon and a powerful time when the Word of God affected their hearts and minds powerfully. And maybe you can think of other times as well. A time when the Word of God was opened up to you, and you could tell me all about that time. Here's what here's what the text was. Here's what the points were. Here's what the room felt like. Here's what was going on around me. Here's how the times I think about that sermon. That is what Jesus is doing here. He is preaching with power and authority, and those in the synagogue are looking at him and they're saying, what? How? Where? The Holy Spirit opening hearts right there and ministering unto souls powerfully. Friends, you and I are called to be astonished at the Word of God. You're called to be astonished at the wisdom of God's Word. And you should be astonished at the way that the Word of God is able to take the ailments of your soul and cut to the quick and cut to the heart and open up your soul powerfully as the blood of Christ washes over you. And this is something of the experience here. They hear Jesus preach and they are astonished. They hear of his miracles and they are astonished. They hear the wisdom of how he applies the Word of God and they are astonished. Where did he learn to preach like this? Where does this wisdom come from? But I want you to notice something. The hardness of hearts sets in. The heart of man is able to have an experience with God, an experience with the Word of God, even the Word of God coming powerfully to your soul, and that still be what we call temporary faith. Some call this historical faith. John Owen said, with some, historical faith does no way or very little influence the will or the affections or work any change within the lives of men. So it is with those that profess that they believe the gospel and yet live in all manner of sin. and is an asset of the very nature and kind which devils are compelled to give. And this faith abounds in the world. You see, that's what is there at the synagogue. Jesus preaches with power, and the people understand that, and it affects their heart, and it affects their minds, but it's temporary. It goes away. It is replaced with something else, and it is replaced with something else because they continue their meditation. And I want to look at you with you at the second heading, and we see astonishment at Christ's meekness. Astonishment at Christ's meekness. This temporary faith is an astonishment that we see with the people. Remember the parables of the sower. And there is the word that is able to be sown, and it sprouts up quickly, and people are filled with excitement and enthusiasm, and it dies away because there are no roots present. And here we see a different type of astonishment as they continue to think about Jesus. Their hearts turn away from that which he has taught, and they begin to examine him and look at him and criticize him. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So these worshipers in Nazareth are looking at the teaching of Jesus, and they are astonished. But as they begin to consider who he was and where he came from and who his family was, they were offended by Jesus. Jesus is meek. He is humble. He is lowly. And that's not what they wanted in a teacher. They look at him and they say, is this not the carpenter? And this is the only text in all of the Gospels where Jesus is called the carpenter. Elsewhere, he is called the carpenter's son. But here, he is called the carpenter. And what's that tell us? It tells us that Jesus spent the beginning years of his life before he goes into public ministry doing what we would call manual labor. He's doing blue-collar work, and the people remember this. He took on the trade of his father, Joseph, and they call him a carpenter. Now, when we hear the word carpenter, we think of one that works with wood. But the word in Greek is tekton, and it means builder. It's actually the same word that we have when we use the Spanish word for roofer. So that this week there was a gift for the roofers given, a gift of snacks and sodas and things to care for them as they care for our building. There's actually the cooler right up there that you can see above my head. And there was a note put on there in English and in Spanish, and this Greek root word was used to say what they did for work. The roofers are those that are the tekadoras. They are the ones that are building and doing construction in that way. And that word also comes to us in English in very various ways. Tectonics is the study of building, or the study of the way that we build. Or the architect is the first, the arca, builder, the architect. So we see that word used, and it's a general word that is used in the Greek language, And Jesus most likely is one that is building with stone. He is what we would call a stone mason. So with that said, they look at Jesus and they say, he's acting as a rabbi. Is he not the carpenter? He's not a rabbi. He's a builder. And they use that to harden their hearts against the word of God that has been preached. They look to Jesus and they compare his teaching and they say, is he not the tecton? He is not sat under the great teachers. He is not one who learned in the schools of the rabbis. You know, we know that the Apostle Paul trained under Gamaliel the Elder. Gamaliel the Elder, one of the most famous of professors of all times. And the Apostle Paul trained under him. And at times he would play that card. I trained under Gamaliel. I am a Jew of the Jews. Jesus is not able to show that card to those in the synagogue. And yet he is the Son of God. He is the one that knows the word. He is the one who is the messenger. And they move from being astonished at what he taught to being astonished that he is not trained, and astonished that he is a builder and not a rabbi. And then it gets personal. They say, is this not Mary's son? This is the son of Mary. Now, there's some that will tell us that Joseph has died by this time, and that's why they refer to Mary. But in Hebrew culture, children are known by the name of their fathers, even after death. Jesus would have been called in Nazareth, Jesus Ben, that means son of, Jesus Ben Joseph. That would have been his name. But they call him here, Jesus Ben Miriam. Now, the last name is always the father's name. And you can think of Jewish last names that have that prefix, Ben, Ben Abram, or you can think of Ben Joseph, like I said, or Ben Saul. And those come over into English, Josephson, Abramson. And those are names that show the recognition of being known by the father. But here, Jesus is Ben Miriam. Why is that? This is Mary's son. The one preaching to you is Mary's son. You know that Mary. You know which one. See, this is a small town. It's a place where stories would spread. And Mary, as one who was pregnant out of wedlock, Mary, one who gives birth before she is married, Mary, the one that Joseph, without the intervention of God, would have put her away quietly. That story and that reputation would have continued. And that's what they say here. This is Mary's son. And yet the word of God goes forth powerfully from the lips of Jesus, and the people are astonished by that. They're saying, look at the power with which he preaches. But he's a carpenter. But he's Mary's son. His siblings are here. We know his siblings. And how do they respond? They took offense. Astonishment became offense. The word of God became nothing to them. The word of God became ineffectual as it was rejected by them. Friends, how often does astonishment with the Word of God get lost? Even to those of us that are in Christ, even to those of us that desire to sit under the Word and desire to have the Word of God feed our hearts and our souls, how often does that astonishment with the Word of God get lost among you? Maybe singing psalms because it's the routine, or hearing the scriptures read and we wander off, or reading the scriptures at home and it's merely a duty. What did the text say? I don't know. I was checked out. Or even today, a baptism. How often can the sacraments become just routine to us? Friends, we should be astonished that this water was poured out today. Astonished at the privilege of worship. Be astonished at the privilege that we have to gather in public worship. Are you astonished? Or do you merely see a small courtyard gathering? Are you astonished, or do you just see a sweaty pastor behind a wobbly pulpit? Are you astonished? Or do you see an uncomfortable seat and not astonished, but see a hot sun beating down? Are you not astonished, but instead see this little church? Is it even worth gathering? There's air conditioning at home. Are you astonished as you gather with the saints of all time in all places? Are you astonished as you lift up your hearts to the one who gave everything? Do you merely see the carpenter? Do you merely see Mary's son? Or do you see the Son of God present? As Mark opened the gospel, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you see God's presence with us here as we worship? Do you see a Messiah who calls you to participate in all the glories of Christ as you are called sons and daughters of God? Do you see the beauty of holiness shining forth? Or do you see the astonishment at Christ's meekness? Just a humble Jesus. Just a carpenter. Just Mary's son, born out of wedlock. They took offense because they saw the nothingness of it all. John Wesley was famous for saying that the world was his parish, and that even outdoors as he preached, it was his cathedral. Friends, we are in the cathedral of God today, standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gathered among us as we worship him together. Are you astonished? Or do you take offense? I want to show you one more astonishment as well. And this is in verses 4 through 6. And we'll call this astonishment at people's mistrust. Astonishment at people's mistrust. Verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. and he could do no mighty work there except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. That same word again. He went about among the villages teaching. So he goes away. He goes and he teaches elsewhere. He says the prophet is not accepted in his own town. That's what he says. That is a phrase that would have been familiar to them. And what it meant was that familiarity breeds contempt. Everybody loves the prophet, except in his own town. Everybody wants to hear the preaching, except in his own town. And it's a word, or it's a phrase, that was used as a way of expressing contempt for things that are familiar. The people knew him, and they rejected him because his message was not important to them. Does it matter that Jesus was a carpenter who went into ministry? No, it doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. I went to seminary with a man who was a butcher before he went to seminary. And there, among other seminarians that, you know, had degrees in philosophy, or they were engineers, or they were school teachers, and this other brother was a butcher. And he's told me, as we've kept in contact over all these years, that he's still sometimes reminded that he's a butcher. Friends, he's a minister of the gospel. And Jesus Christ here is the prophet. He is the Son of God proclaiming the Word of God. Familiarity breeds contempt. He is rejected because they said, "You are not a rabbi, you are a carpenter." And you are rejected because of your mother. You know, in logic, that is called the genetic fallacy. Dan knew that. Others may not have known that. The genetic fallacy. We reject this because of where they came from. Jesus was entitled to honor as a prophet, and the prophet is most dishonored where he is most familiar. That's what Jesus is saying. He is yet the prophet of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is the God-man. He is the Word who took on flesh. He is the one to whom all authority has been given. He is the one that died a perfect death for sinners, that we may trust and believe and come to rest in him. And he is rejected. And Jesus says that this mistrust, or this lack of faith, is why he didn't do miracles in Nazareth. Now, the text says that he's unable to do them, but it doesn't mean that he wasn't capable. It means that he's just not going to do them. Jesus says elsewhere to not cast pearls among the swine. Those that want to reject him and not believe him, Jesus says, "I won't do miracles here. I'll go to the villages. I'll go elsewhere with the Word of God." And the text tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He was astonished at their unbelief. In the 30 plus times in the Gospels where that word is used, there's only two times where Jesus himself is astonished. He is astonished here at the unbelief of those within the covenant community. And he is astonished at the centurion who was outside of the covenant community, at his faith. astonished at the faith of one outside of the people of God, and astonished at the lack of faith by those within the people of God. There is a great opportunity for self-examination here. One pastor said, "We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the garden. It brought death to the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin that especially fills hell. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a man refuse plain evidence. It shuts his eyes against clear testimony. And worst of all, it is the most common sin in the world. Let us watch our hearts in the matter of unbelief." Friends, guard your hearts and cry out to the one with whom you ought to be astonished. Look to this Jesus who is worthy of your praise, and see the opening of the Word of God and the worship of the Triune God as something that should fill you with wonder and make you to marvel and be astonished as you contemplate the beauties of Christ and the greatness of these ordinary means of grace and the glories of heaven to come. Congregation, be astonished at the carpenter, the son of Mary, for he is the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has given salvation even to those that do not deserve salvation. That by faith we can reach out and hold on to Christ and be saved. May our lives, even in this week, be frequently interrupted with meditations on Jesus. May our affections and our mind be filled with the glories of Christ. Amen. Let's respond.